What's going on, guys? How y'all doing tonight? You know, it's funny, as we study these books and go through these different classes, there's a little bit of an attrition rate, but then also tonight, like Equip Disciples started, which I know we lost some people to that, and Women's Bible Study is going on, and we typically, in the equipping ministry, we're always competing with ourselves. But I'm glad you're here, and I'm sure some people will trickle in as we go. I don't know what the traffic is like. I've been up here for a little bit, but I know typically people are always fighting traffic as well. But hey, tonight we're going to finish Romans, all right, which is going to be good. And what our time will look like tonight is I'm going to do a little bit of an overview, and then I'm going to give you all some time at your tables to talk about some different concepts that we're going to address tonight. And then I'm going to walk you through the section that is, so if the first three sections are sin, salvation, sovereignty, now we're on the last S, which is service. So I'm going to walk you through each one of those chapters, chapters 12 through 16, and then we'll tie it up with some time at your table, and then I'll leave some time for Q&A for us to tie a nice little bow on this book, and we'll drive on. All right, but let me pray for us. And then, well, before I pray, just want to remind you guys that the next core class, which is our doctrine class, is Know What You Believe, and that starts on Thursday, March the 1st, which is 3 weeks from now. It'll be right here in this room, and that registration is open right now. So like I said last week, if you weren't here, this class is an overview of the book of Romans. What we're going to do in Know What You Believe is we're going to double-click on each one of the systematic theological doctrines. So we'll talk about Trinitarianism, we'll talk about anthropology and what's called hamartiology. That's the doctrine of sin. We're going to talk about soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. We'll talk about ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And then eschatology is a doctrine of the end times. So we'll work through Paul Little's book, which is, he has a book by the same title, Know What You Believe. I know it's real creative, right? But we're going to go through that and then be here. And I'm going to teach probably a third to half of the class. And then the other half, we have other people here on staff who have a master's level degree in theology, and they're also going to teach. So it'll be really good. Would encourage you to do that if you haven't done so. So go register. Do what? No, it's 6 weeks. Yeah. Oh, gosh. If we did that in one night, I can't even say my name in one night, much less teach systematic theology. But anyway, we're with that double clicking, we're going to get down into, you know, if this class has interested you and you've been like, man, it'd be really cool to go a little bit deeper, that's what that class is going to do. All right. So check it out. And we're going to have a lot of fun. So let me pray and we'll jump in. Well, Heavenly Father, we don't take for granted the fact that probably every single one of us, maybe there's exceptions, but probably every single one of us walked into this building. We drove here on a paved road and we parked in a nice parking lot that was well lit, that had security. And we walked into this building that is nice and air-conditioned and into this room and sat in nice chairs with great technology, and we did all of that without fear. And just want to say that we acknowledge that we're super blessed, and we also acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters around the world who maybe have never experienced that, and maybe they never will, and yet they gather faithfully around your written word to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to teach one another, and a lot of times do it with fear that they're going to be discovered or arrested or persecuted in some way. And we pray that you would strengthen them now and help us not to forget all of the privileges that you've given to us. Pray that we would not squander them, but run the race that you've given to us, and that we would maximize what you've given us for your kingdom and your glory. So be with us tonight as we finish this book, and help us to see through your eyes what you want to communicate, that we would humble ourselves before what you have revealed and walk out of here ready to agree with the Spirit's work in our lives. We entrust this time to you and pray these things in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Amen. So just to give you guys, I did this last week, but I'm going to do it a lot faster this week. But just to give you guys a sense for where we are in the book, and also so you can kind of, I do this as well just for the repetition of it, and so you can have it on your slides that are printed out for you guys, which by the way, like when you come in, there's those nice kiosks out there, and then there's books that are set out for y'all to purchase if you want, and there's snacks laid out, and there's waters, and there's slides printed, and I did none of that, right? But Taylor Turner did. She's standing right back there by the door, so y'all give it up for Taylor. Well done, well done. Well, pretty much everything. I just kind of get up here and blah, 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 and then we leave, right? So so great job, Taylor. But where we are is chapter one. There's Paul's argument that, you know, first he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight in chapter one, verse five. But then he goes in from 18 to 32, and he's just like, hey, pretty much all of the Gentiles are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're going their own way. They're following the idols of their heart and their lives. And yet, the consciousness of God is on them, and so they're without excuse. God has sufficiently revealed himself through creation so that they cannot stand before God and say, I didn't know, right? That's not a good excuse. So they're without excuse. And then chapter two, the Jews are like, yeah, well, I follow the law. And Paul's like, yeah, no, you don't. You do the same thing the Gentiles do. And so you're guilty as well. And then in chapter three, he quotes a lot of the Old Testament and kind of takes a bunch of different passages and puts them together prose form and just says everybody's guilty. There's nobody who does good, not even one, right? No, everybody goes their own way. And so he's establishing the guilt of mankind before God. But then he transitions in chapter four to talk about, well, did Abraham gain righteousness through following the law or by faith? Which obviously we talked about last week that he can't have gained righteousness by the law because the law didn't exist when he was alive. And so Paul's making the argument, no, righteousness actually has always come through faith. A couple of you guys came up afterwards last week and just said, hey, what about the people who prior to Jesus? And what about the people who, prior to the cross? And how are they saved? And the answer that Paul gives, and is the right one, is it's always been salvation by grace through faith, right? Their faith in the promise and our faith in what has already occurred. So salvation by faith, which is shown through the exemplar Abraham. And then that man is justified not through Adam or Adam's deeds. Actually, sin is introduced into the world through Adam and us subsequently to him. But actually, where sin was brought into the world through one man, righteousness and salvation through the one man, Jesus Christ, which is his argument in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, he talks about, hey, since you have been saved, and there's kind of this indicative imperative juxtaposition where he says, this is true. It's not juxtaposition. They complement one another. He's like, this is true that you have been saved. Therefore, present your body as slaves to righteousness and not to slaves to sin. We're going to talk about that quite a bit tonight. But in chapter 7, you guys have conflicting desires. You have been saved, and yet there is still the inner man. There's still the nature of your flesh that is by itself not energized by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that will go its own way. And so what we need is to be set free by the Spirit and to walk in step with the Spirit, which is chapter 8, where he talks about this is what life in the Spirit looks like in a practical sense. Then, like I said last week, he kind of shifts a little bit. If we would have understood, like I talked about with the context, if we would have understood the audience and what they would have been thinking as he's saying these things, he begins to anticipate all of the questions that they're going to ask. Well, what about Israel, right? Did God forget them? And he goes on in chapter 9 to say, actually, Israel's rejection of Christ the Messiah provides the opportunity for the Lord to offer the kingdom of God to the Gentiles, which is what Paul's mission was altogether. And the Jews are like, well, surely he's not going to offer the kingdom to the Gentiles. And Paul is like, actually, he can do whatever he wants, right? Which is where the sovereignty thing comes in. He's like, if he wants to use the Jews' hardening in order to bring in the Gentiles, he can do that. He can have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, right? Which is the whole point of Romans 9. Then chapter 10, this salvation has gone out to everyone who would believe. You have that classic passage of 10, 9 through 13. You know, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And it goes on all the way down to whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? And what about the people, you know, have they heard? And Paul's like, yes, they have heard. We've given you the law. We're giving you the gospel. We've given you the message. And then chapter 11 is talking about the, you know, the Gentiles are being grafted in. The rejection of the Jews has grafted them out. They're grafted out because of unbelief. The Gentiles are grafted in because of faith in Christ. But then also the Jews, this remnant can be grafted back in because of their belief. And oh, by the way, Gentiles, like, you're grafted in because of belief. You remain, right? Because if you reject Jesus, the Messiah, then he will graft you out. And... That brings us, and then there's the kind of doxology that he has at the end of chapter 11, which I ended with last week, which brings us to this section that focuses on Christian behavior, and which can sound a little bit odd because if you just read Romans all the way through in one sitting, which I would encourage you to do that, right? I mean, somebody asked me out in the kind of foyer, whatever we call it, what do we call that, the town center, hey, what was the question? Sorry, my mind just totally went blank. Oh, yeah, that's right. So he's like, hey, how would people have heard this in the first century? Because I've talked a lot about context. And how would people have heard this? And what they would have done was they would have had a carrier that took the letter to Rome, probably to the most prominent house church that was in Rome, and they would have, that local church would have gathered and sat down, probably over a meal, and then whoever was carrying the letter or designated reader would have read the entire letter in one sitting, out loud to the people. So there's a lot of, in my opinion, I think there's a lot of validity in reading these letters all in one sitting because that's the way the early church would have received it. And also, it's a lot easier to see the flows of the argument if you don't break it up into, okay, I'm done with that, now I'm going to close it and put it down and then come pick it back up tomorrow or next week or next month or whatever. It's easier to see the flow of his argument when you're reading it all the way through. And then after that church would have heard it, then they would have circulated the letter around to all of the local house churches, and it would have been read in those churches as well. So that's how they would have received the book of Romans in the first century. But you have to remember, like with the context, is that people would have heard things like Romans chapter 3, 20, verse 20, I believe, where it says, no man will be made righteous by observing the law. Right. We talked a lot about that last week, where the people hearing that would have been like, what are you talking about? Like, all we've done as good Jews our entire lives is observe the law and believe that we were made righteous because we observed the law the way that we were taught to, right? And now all of a sudden you're saying, no, you actually no one will be made righteous by observing the law. And you're like, time out, I'm confused, right? And yet, so the entire Romans 1 through 11, Paul is making the argument that righteousness is not found by observing the law, but by faith in Christ, right? And yet, in chapter 12 and following, what does he do? It shifts the mood of all of the verbs shift from indicatives, like, hey, this is true, this is true, this is true, to imperatives. Do this, do this, do this, do this, right? And now all of a sudden it's like, well, dude, you just said righteousness is not gained by the law, and now you're telling me to do a bunch of stuff. Which one is it, right? And I think that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. But what I want you to do at your tables is really quickly, well, everybody do this first, and then I'll shift it to your tables. But turn to Romans 1, 5. Romans 1, 5. So I love, one of my favorite sections of Romans is the very beginning where, and I'll just read all the way up to 5. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, right? So, and I put a note in my Bible regarding his son, right? The gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. So in my margin, I wrote, it is all about Jesus, right? Boom, love it. Who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, right? He has right to sit on the Jewish messianic throne. And who, through the spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right. So then, verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to what? To the obedience that comes from faith. Right. So really the purpose of this letter, Paul is saying, is this is about Jesus. I have been given the grace and apostleship in order to call people from among all of the Gentiles to something. I am calling people to something. I'm calling people to the obedience that comes from faith, right? So then you read the rest of the letter, all the way to 16. So turn with me to 16. Verse 26. And I'll read this now. We'll get to it later tonight, but I'll start in verse 25, where again, he gives a benediction. And he says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all of the nations might believe and come to the obedience that what? That comes from faith, right? To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's the benediction of Romans. Romans starts in 1:5 with Paul's call to the Gentiles and calls them to the obedience that comes from faith. And he ends the letter in his benediction, restating his purpose to call all of the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Right? Anybody ever noticed that before? It's really interesting. If you bookend something with the exact same statement, you might want to pay attention to that, right? That's a good principle of hermeneutics. So here's the question. What in the world is the obedience that comes from faith in 1:5 and 16:26? Are there other kinds of obedience? And then secondly, what do you think of when you hear the word obedience or obey? Right? So I'm going to let y'all simmer in that for a quick minute, and we'll come back and talk about it. All right? Ready, go. Switch of slides over. All right, give you guys about 30 seconds to finish up your conversation. All right, who wants to share? What is the obedience that comes from faith? Which, don't worry, I'm going to tell you what it is here in a minute. are there other kinds? And then what do you think of when you hear the word obedience? What comes to mind? Who wants it? Come on. There's probably 150 people in here. Not you, Tyler. You did it last week. gotta let somebody. That's all right, dude. I'm going to have to relay it. All right. This center table full of guys, I'm about to toss it to you, and then you got to toss it back there. All right. Who wants to catch it? Here it comes. Oh, boom. That was like a bomb on y'all's table. It's hot. There we go. That's all kinds of stuff's getting knocked over. All right.
Okay, so what I said was...
Well, first of all, what's your name?
My name is Caleb Yench.
Caleb, what's up, man? Yes.
So I said obedience that comes from faith. I went to Hebrews 11:1 and just first said, what is faith? And faith is the assurance of things hoped for and certain things that are unseen. Good. And so I just took from that obedience is just doing stuff because you have faith that God's going to work through it.
Okay, cool. Good for you, Caleb. Good for you. Who else?
I'll have to throw it.
Over here? We'll probably have to relay it again. Yeah, all right, somebody hold their hands up. There you go. Oh. And almost.
Okay, can you hear me?
Hey, any Pats fans in here? Raise your hand. Come on, don't be afraid.
I'm
all
not
right.
a football
How many
player.
Of y'all were elated that the Eagles won? Raise your hand. There you go. All right. All right.
Didn't watch it, didn't care.
That's all right. What's up, Ruth? What do you got?
I'm Ruth. And our table.
Hold it up to your mouth. There you go.
Hi, my name is Ruth, and we were discussing. I mainly believe that the question is when you have faith, you follow the obedience because you truly believe in the word of God, and so it's in you, and you do it because you know that's something that you must do, not what something you should do, is because you have to do it. It's in you, and it's by faith, and like Isla said, was the number one thing is because you should love your neighbors, your friends, as yourself, but of course you need to love yourself first, and you can love everybody else, but I do believe that is a cornerstone of any foundation, so that's why.
Yeah, so it's kind of this, it's in you. There's this inner reality that works itself out. Yeah, good, good. Who else? All right, yep, up front here. Can you toss it? All right, that underhanded, that is always safe. Yeah, all right, good job. Nice catch.
Oh.
We like built-in entertainment
here.
That's
okay. Hi, I'm Chris Gray. And
hey, Chris.
When I think of obedience that comes from faith, I think about, you know, Jesus is the word that became flesh, so you know, I think about if we trust Jesus, then we trust what he says. And so we would want to obey him out of our love and devotion to him. So I think as far as the different kinds of obedience, I would say that I feel like it's based on just a heart attitude. You know, you can obey someone because you have to. And then you can obey someone because you're devoted and you trust them and you love them. So I would say that's the kind that's obedience from faith, because you trust and love them.
Good for you, Chris. What about obedience? What do you guys think of when you think of obedience? You go, Tyler. Thanks. Here you go. There we go. That's what I'm talking about.
I think of doing something I don't want to do.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
You know?
Yeah, I think
when I hear the word obey, it's against my flesh.
Yeah, totally. I mean, I think probably all of us in here, and I mean, well, for sure, all of us in here at some point in our lives were told by an authority figure to do something that we did not want to do, right? And for sure, all of us when we were younger, that was probably more true of us. When, I mean, I have a 4-year-old son who I tell him to do things all the time he doesn't want to do. And so we have to go through that whole process of, I mean, I'm actually training him in what obedience is, right? And he fights me on that. And we do the same thing. In fact, a lot of our lives are just like more elaborate ways for us to continue what we used to do as children, right? And, you know, we just get more sophisticated in our childhood ways. But yeah, I think for a lot of us, there is the kind of a when you hear obedience, a lot of times there's a little bit of like cringe on the inside. That's like, ugh, you know. And yet, Paul is saying, you know, that he's calling people to obedience. So this is a really complicated thing for a lot of people. Anybody else want to chime in on that? What do you think of when you think of obey or obedience or anything like that? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I'm gonna toss it. See. All right. You catch it. All right. Here we go. There you go. Come on.
I'm Lindsay.
Hey, Driscoll. Lindsay.
We talked about discipline, whether it be regular discipline or spiritual discipline.
Yeah.
But we think of discipline and we think of obedience a lot.
Yeah. So unpack discipline a little bit for me. What do you think of when you hear the word discipline?
Alarm clock.
tell everybody what time your alarm is set on right now.
5:30
in the morning.
5:15. I'm looking at my husband because he gets up really early.
Nice.
Yeah, just doing, I think somebody said, doing things that you don't want to do.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's good. That's good. Thanks, Lindsay. Anybody else? Excuse me. My coughs are more productive, which is good, right? Sorry for the if that just grossed y'all out. Don't really care. So I think this kind of all this discussion I think leads us into it kind of begs the question What is the nature of Christian obedience, right? If obedience is something that Scripture talks about in a way that is good and even essential to the Christian life, that it brings life. I mean, all you have to do is read Proverbs for like 5 seconds and you start to see like, obey my words, follow my commands, do these things and you will live, right? There's this sense, which is the way I'm trying to pitch it to my son right now, which is, I mean, I believe that it's true. So I'm Nathan, my son is also Nathan, we call him Nate. I'm like, hey, Nate, dude, if you do this, so that right now I kind of, you know, give him two options. I'm like, son, you can either listen to me and obey me because you trust me that I'm a good father, or you can ignore me and disobey and do whatever you want. And one of these things is going to lead to enjoyment and life and, you know, reward and probably some chocolate cake, right? And this one is going to get painful for you, right? Things are going to be hard and eventually you're going to feel the sting on the back of your leg, right? And so which one do you want? Which is a really complicated question for all of us, frankly, because a lot of times as I'm doing that with Nate, the Holy Spirit is whispering the same thing to me, right? Hey, Nathan, which one do you want? You know, and I'm like, I'll talk to you in a second, right? I'm talking to my son, you know, and but I think the right answer, which he did the other night, you know, you could tell because right now we're trying to get him to go to sleep right when we put him to bed. Which, if you've had children or you have children now, you know that can be a chore to try to get your kids to go to sleep. But Nate, you know, I close his door and all right, son, good night. You have a choice to make. Make it a good one, you know. And I'll close the door. And within 30 seconds, I hear him rustling around in there, and he's playing with his toys, and you know, jumping on his bed, and you know, doing everything. He's doing everything but sleeping. So I'll go back in there, and we go through this progression, you know. And it's funny because I'm like, Nate, okay, this is your last warning. If I have to come in here again, I'm going to spank your bottom, you know. And he believes me because that happens quite a bit. And so he looks at me and I'm like, so which one do you want? Do you want to listen and obey? Or do you want to ignore me and disobey? Which one do you want? You know? And you can see because in his mind, he's thinking, I think you really will spank my bottom. And so I want to obey. But you can also see the weight of that he's carrying, that also the right answer for him is I also want to ignore you and disobey. And so there's this tension that presents itself in all of our lives. That is, we simultaneously want to obey because we see the consequences of obedience, that it really does bring life, right? And yet simultaneously, like Paul says in Romans 7, we want to disobey because we are very difficult dictators to unseat off the throne of our lives. Right? Our idols die really hard. And yet, because God is a good father, who by the power of his Spirit is constantly working in our heart to weed out those parts of us that if we followed them to the very end would present us as objects of wrath. And so God's like, hey, I love you too much to just let you keep doing these things. I love you too much to, like my two-year-old the other day, we were cooking something in the oven and he ran right up and I mean, I grabbed that kid and pulled him back because he was going right for like something that was 500 degrees, you know. Okay, you know, that's why a lot of kids will only touch the stove once, you know, because they realize that is not good, right? So I make that point to just say that obedience, while it does in a lot of our lives have this like bad connotation or legalism or discipline that's, I don't like this, but I know I need to get up at 5:15, right? Which I'm like, what are y'all doing at 5:15? I mean, I have to sleep a little bit. But whatever. I know I need to do that because what it produces in me, I love. Right? I love which is why people who discipline themselves to go to the gym, which maybe that's what y'all are doing, I don't know. But at 5:30 in the morning, right, they don't like getting up at 5:30 in the morning, but they like the fact that they live a healthy life. And there's a price to pay for that. And I think that the price that gets paid is directly correlated to how dysfunctional we are, So if we're it's the person who hasn't exercised in a very long time who's going to have more difficulty actually beginning to discipline themselves to exercise than the person who's made that a habit over time. Do you see what I'm saying? One person is healthier than the other one, and so they're going to struggle in regard to the level of kind of out of shapeness that they're in. And yet in the Christian life, like Paul argues in Romans 8, so he goes through 7 where he's like, hey, you have conflicting desires there. But then in Romans 8, he talks about almost the entire time the presence, the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. So that in Romans chapter 8, I believe it's 13. Yep, 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And there's a prepositional phrase right there in the middle of that that is absolutely essential to Paul's entire argument. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led, who? By the Spirit of God are sons of God. Right? So, I mean, all throughout Romans 8, one of the things that you see repeated over and over and over again is by the power of the Spirit, through the Spirit, the empowering presence of the Spirit that witnesses, that testifies with your conscience that you are a child of God, right? By whom we cry, Abba, Father, right? So, What Scripture is presenting is that when we are obeying for the Christian is not alone. In fact, through some of these passages I'm about to walk you through, the more you walk in the Christian life, the more you begin to realize that not only are you not alone, but even in your obedience, you're doing very, very, very little to actually produce something in your life. So let's look at a few of these passages. Turn with me to Philippians 2, 12 to 13, because Paul unpacks this in other letters that he wrote. This is the famous passage right after what's known as the Christus Psalm in 2, which is the humility of Christ and the exaltation of his name. So he says in 12 and 13, therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And then here's the crux of it. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It, now, if you were to just read just that and stop there, what does that sound like? Does that sound like human effort or divine sovereignty? It sounds like human effort, right? So you work out your salvation. Which for the Arminian or the one who believes that, you know, kind of overemphasizes human responsibility to the point where they're like, hey, you can actually lose your salvation. They look at that and they're like, yeah, if you don't work it out, then you lose it kind of thing, right? But they need to keep reading. Because for verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So if you read just verse 13, it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose, right? And all of the traditional Calvinists said, amen, right? All the people who emphasize the sovereignty of God are, yeah, of course, it is God. It's all God, 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 right? And yet, what's held in tension in the text, like I said to a handful of you that came up, you know, last week, is like, hey, if you cannot learn to hold theological doctrines in tension, you are going to be extremely frustrated. Either that, or you're going to begin to shape a theological paradigm in your own mind that is not biblical. Because there is inherent in all of these things a lot of tension. I learned very early on as a college student who's been mentored by guys way smarter than I'll ever be, who taught me, hey, you've got to get comfortable with this tension. Because if someone says, well, is it God who works out our salvation or is it us? Then the answer is, according to the text, both, yes. And so what we see in kind of just held in tension in Philippians is you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You obey. You do what Christ has called you to do. But then with the full recognition that it is God who is doing it in you. And that's the paradox. That's the thing where you look at it and you're like, what? So turn with me again. This is seen a little more clearly in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul says this, "We proclaim him," talking about Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." Verse 29. "To this end, I labor, struggling." So let's just stop right there. "To this end, I labor, struggling." Again, what is that? Human effort or divine effort? It's human effort. "To this end, I labor. I am struggling." Which if you just stop right there and put a period, then you're like, man, it sounds like you got some sweat pouring out. You're doing some stuff here. But then Paul, again, holds these things in tension. "To this end I labor, struggling with what?" With all of whose energy? His energy. The energy of Christ, the energy of God, the energy that works itself out through the power of the Holy Spirit, which so powerfully works in me. So if someone says, again, hey, who's doing this work? Is it you or is it God? And I think theologically, the answer is God is working in me as I work. Right? There is the tension that is held in between those two, both of them, truths. Right? "To this end I labor, struggling with all of his energy which so powerfully works in me." And I think that that more explicitly spells out this truth that I think as we go, and I'll unpack a little bit more here in a minute, as we go and as we move along and mature in the Christian life, there is at the beginning of the Christian life this effort, this, you're really being reformed, you're being reparented out of old habits, out of idols, out of things that would drag you down a road that would end with you being an object of wrath, right? And yet the Holy Spirit intercedes and begins to reparent your heart. And the depth of your dysfunction away from God is correlated directly with the amount of effort that it takes to pull your heart out of the gutter and put your feet on a rock, right? So for those who have been severely abused in various ways, emotionally, physically, sexually, in these ways, to reparent, and even if it's by a parent, to reparent that person can be an extremely complex process. Of the Holy Spirit reforming an idea of father, reforming an idea of mother, reforming an idea of goodness and trustworthiness for that person, right? And so it may take a very long time, but if the person thinks that they can walk this road by themselves, they're wrong. But if they think that they can just sit back and do nothing, and God will just do everything without any effort on their own, they are also wrong, right? And so God is calling us to something. We are cooperating with him. Again, this spells it out very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So turn with me there. If you're in Romans, then just keep turning to the right. It's the next book. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 9. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when someone says, 'I follow Paul,' right? And another, 'Oh, I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Right? There's this internal, in the church in Corinth, there's this internal infighting about, well, who has more authority? I'm following this guy over here. I'm following this guy over here. And Paul's like, you're both idiots. Stop, you know? So are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? Who am I? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But who? But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's, what? Fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Right? I love that imagery. I love the imagery of a co-laborer. I love the imagery of a fellow worker, right? I mean, look, if someone says, hey, God is going to do something. He's going to save the world, right? And I mean, it might be a really good question to be like, well, how is he going to do that? And the answer is, well, he has to do it some way. And so the way that he has chosen to do it is through who? Through you and through me. So this is a high calling that we have to co-labor with God. And yet, if we think, which is what Paul is arguing the entire time in Romans, if we think that we can achieve the righteousness of God or achieve things apart from God or think that righteousness can come through following the law, we are fundamentally mistaken. We have been deceived. The work of God begins with God, it is sustained by God, and he finishes it. Right? Now, the privilege that we have is he says, hey, I'm gonna do this, but I wanna do it through you. Walk with me. Right? I've created you for that purpose, to be an under-ruler for me. See Genesis 1, right? So a male and female, he created them. I mean, he instructed them, he commissioned them. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern over it in my place. You're my under-ruler. You are the ones who are acting in my stead on my place that I am creating. And so we partner with him. And yet we like Paul says, we have rebelled. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, hey, I'm taking you from being a traitor to a son. And that process, that is in that process, that's an instantaneous moment that's called justification. I have justified you. I've made you from guilty to not guilty. And now because you're not guilty, you can now function the way that you were always supposed to function in the garden in Genesis 1. And that is filled with my spirit, cooperating with me in the mission that I am doing on the earth, and you are fulfilling your part in it, which you could not have done without the indwelling power of my spirit. And so while effort is a huge aspect of our obedience to God, it is not an effort that is alone. It's and the fact that it's not alone, the fact that the Spirit is energizing it, is the thing that makes it productive. Are you guys tracking with me? I love this quote. If you've known me for 30 seconds, then you know that my favorite author is C.S. Lewis, right? And so I can't go really any talk without quoting him. So I'm going to right now, right? So he said, now we cannot, in that sense, discover our failure to keep God's law except by trying our very hardest. And then what? Inevitably failing, right? Because you cannot keep the law of God. And I think a deeper truth is you don't even want to, which is a whole other thing, but we're not talking about that tonight. Unless we really try, whatever we say, there will always be at the back of our minds the idea that if we just try harder next time, we'll succeed in being completely good, right? It's funny. I'm going to hit pause on this for a second and a little caveat. So I was talking to some people one time, and we were walking through a study that was talking about the centrality of the cross and the centrality of the cross in all of salvation. So not just forgiveness from sin, but also forgiveness to the kingdom of God and fulfilling what I'm talking about, which is to be the type of people that God created us to be, which that's the emphasis on salvation. A lot. So often we're like, oh, it's just about, you know, being saved from your sin. No, that is a huge part of it. No doubt about it. Right. But the vast majority of your salvation, I mean, that's just the entrance into salvation. Salvation is this really rich, deep, multifaceted, multidimensional experience that gets at the very heart of who we are. But again, take note what you believe, and I'll talk about soteriology, and I'll unpack that. All right, so there you go. But we were saying, and one of the questions was, do you think that that you could be sinless in any area of your life, right? And someone that was in the group with me was like, I know this is not the right answer, but I'm just telling you in my heart of hearts, when you asked that question, I thought, yeah. Like if somebody told me, hey, don't ever lie again, I think I could probably not lie again. I would just try real hard, right? And it was funny because I was like the irony that's dripping off of your statement is really thick because even though you don't know it, you just lied, right? but that's what he's getting at, right? I think all of us in the back of our minds kind of have this idea that like, man, I know I shouldn't have struggled with lust, or I know I shouldn't have got angry at my spouse, or I know I shouldn't, you know, have viewed myself in this really insecure way that feeds the way that I view myself, maybe even to the point of an eating disorder or something like that. Or I know I shouldn't have been selfish. And so what I need to do is just try harder next time. When this situation presents itself in front of me, maybe if I just read the Bible a lot, and maybe if I just kind of get those words in my mind, that somehow I will do better next time. And for a lot of us, it's that moralism cycle that we get into that we're like, we actually believe that we can keep the law of God. We actually believe when it says, don't lie. We actually believe when it says, don't get angry. We actually believe when it says, don't lust, that we can actually do that. We really believe that, which is a huge thwarting problem in our spiritual life, because guess what? You can't do it. You never could. Apart from the empowering and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and a leaning on him, right? So getting back to Lewis, in the back of our minds, we think that if we just try harder, that we'll succeed in being completely good. Thus, in one sense, the road back to God is a road of moral effort, of trying harder and harder. Come on, man, do it again, do it again, do it again. And we all circle around. We've all been exhausted by this in the spiritual life, right? We've all been in those places where we're like, oh, Lord, here I am again. Anybody ever been there before? All right, if you're not raising your hand, you're a liar, right? I mean, everybody's been there before where we've been like, ah, Lord, here I am again. Here I am again. I told myself over and over again, man, that was the last time. Here I am again. And we're exhausted. Harder and harder. Here we go. But in another sense, it's not trying that's ever going to bring us home. All of this trying leads up to the vital moment at which you turn to God and you say, you have to do this. I cannot. Now we're cooking with some grease. Now you are beginning to realize that, okay, me saying that I need to cooperate with God and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's not just some ethereal out there idea. That's actually real and concrete in my experience. I actually cannot do anything on my own. And frankly, probably more Christians than not have yet to get to that point in their life. They'll tell themselves all day long, oh yeah, man, I'm walking in step with the Spirit. I'm walking dependence on the Spirit. And yet in the Christian life, we see very little evidence of them actually coming to that point of absolute dependence to be like, Lord, unless you do this, it does not happen. The difficulty is to reach the point of recognizing that all we have done and all that we can do is nothing. Handing everything over to Christ does not, of course, mean that you stop trying. This is one of the big misconceptions, because a lot of people will realize the fact that they've been in a moralist cycle for a very long time, and they'll start to realize it, and they'll be like, man, I've been working hard, like really hard, and I've kind of been working on my own, apart from the Holy Spirit. And so the answer to me working really hard is to go over here and make the opposite mistake, which is to do nothing at all. Well, that's not the answer. Both of them are extreme. Both of them are mistakes. Right? There's this middle ground where we cooperate with what Christ is wanting to produce in us. So to go on, if you've really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you're trying to obey him. But you're trying in a new way, a less worried way. Right? Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven because of reward for your actions, right? But inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside of you, right? One of the mentors, he's dead now, but he's mentored me through his writings and teachings, was part of the program that I'm in now at Biola University. I'm getting my doctorate in discipleship. That's a lot of the stuff stirred up in me the last couple of years as I'm working on my coursework and now my dissertation. But this guy said it really, really clearly and succinctly. He just said, the Christian life is what you do when you finally realize that you can do nothing. That's very, 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 very true. Right? Because when you realize that you can't do anything, then when you actually finally realize that and begin to move into these deeper waters of the spiritual life, then you begin to realize that the place for you to be is not a place of extreme effort. The place for you to be is in a place of increasing surrender, increasing giving over. A lot of people think of the spiritual life as like, I got to swim upstream and fight all of these temptations and you know, or get to this place where I can memorize the entire Bible or whatever. I mean, there's these things, and we look, the spiritual disciplines are essential to the Christian life. I would never, ever, 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 ever diminish them. However, a lot of times what we make the spiritual disciplines, I want to blow up with a nuclear bomb, right? Because we take the grace of God and we make it the law. Because we're addicted to the law. We're addicted to our own self-righteousness. And yet God has called us to, no. It's to the man, it's not to the man who works, like it says in Romans 4. It's not to the man who works, but the one who, what? Who believes. That's credited to him as righteousness. And so as we're walking in the Christian life, we have faith in not what we can do for God. We have faith in what God has done and is doing in us. So our obedience really are just things that they're opportunities for us to hold our Father's hand and be with him as he walks with us through this life. And the spiritual life is not one of hard work to get to a place where God can accept and love us. The spiritual life is one where we present ourselves increasingly in postures of surrender and dependence, where we climb up in our daddy's lap and he carries us. I labor, but I labor with his energy that works itself so powerfully inside of me. So faith, which is faith in Christ and in his finished work for us, and the obedience that comes from faith are two sides of the same coin, and they are inseparable. If the Holy Spirit has indwelt you, and then he is empowering you, and he will produce things in you, things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. There's no law against those things, right? That's the outworking of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the more that you walk in dependence and faith in him, the deeper and deeper and deeper that fruit is going to go. So much so, like some one of you said earlier so eloquently, this thing is in me. Right? And it cannot help but come out. And that's true. So if you're a believer who's walking in step with the Spirit, good luck not bearing fruit. You cannot stop the Holy Spirit. Now you can slow him down. You can quench the Spirit, which is what Paul says. Hey, don't do that, right? Don't quench the Spirit. But you can't stop him. And the one who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. So now that we've established the foundation for Christian obedience, that there's very little that we do other than depend on our Father who, through the sacrifice of his Son and the presence of the Spirit, does everything, right? That is in us, the inness of being in Christ, the inness of us participating in the divine life that he's called us to. Well, then guess what? In Romans 12, he says, therefore, in light of this, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Right? So there, Paul is urging them, hey, that posture of dependence where you get up on the altar and sacrifice your will on the altar, where you say, I mean, because that's what sacrifices do, right? Sacrifices don't climb up on the altar and begin to perform for everybody, right? What do? Sacrifices climb on the altar and what? They die, right? I mean, that was, look, if you think that the first century or really any of the Jewish sacrificial system was anything that was clean and tidy, man, you are mistaken, right? This was messy and dirty and smelly. And they put those animals on the altar and they died, right? And so that's what Paul is saying. He's like, hey, relinquish any kind of right that you have to yourself. Get off the throne of your life. Offer yourself in a posture of dependence to your Father, who is energizing you with his Spirit and is making you the person that you could never make yourself, right? Like Lewis says in another essay, when you finally begin to realize what he's making you, then you realize that it's, that to quote Lewis, that you're strong, radiant, wise, beautiful, and drenched in joy. Right? That's the phrase that he says. It's beautiful. Right? It's something that you could never produce in yourself. And so Paul says, be a living sacrifice. Stay in that posture of dependence and watch what God's going to do. An essential aspect of that. I'm going to move through all these real quick and then there we go. So offering ourselves is our active worship to God. Hey, Lord, I'm putting myself into a posture of dependence for you. But an essential part of that, an essential practice of the spiritual life is that God is saying, hey, a huge part of reparenting you to stay in that posture of dependence is to renew your mind. Your mind has been broken. It's been formed in dysfunctional ways that are habitual. And so there is a means of grace that I've given to you that is saturating yourself with the love of God, with the wisdom of God, with the words of God, with the truth from God on a consistent basis. That is the part of us that cooperates with what the Spirit is trying to do. Now, just because you memorize the Bible doesn't mean you're going to be transformed. Did you know that? There are all kinds of Jews who memorized the entire Old Testament and they rejected the Messiah. You tracking with me? So what it does when you're doing this the right way is, Lord, I'm presenting myself to you. I'm participating with you. I'm doing what you've asked me to do so that I can stay in that place where there is an ongoing intimacy between me and the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And what that produces, if all of us are doing that as Christians and we're not quenching the Spirit and we're walking in step with him, guess what that produces? That produces unity in the body of Christ. Right? We all begin to realize, like, oh, which is the rest of Romans 12, right? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think of yourself with sober judgment, right? Just as each of us has one body with many members, and those members don't have all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are a many form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others. We have different gifts, right? You can tell that the Spirit is doing something in you when you begin to realize, like, if you're one of those guys that's like, man, I really ought to be teaching this class. Or, man, I really ought to be up there on Sunday morning. Or, man, if I was an elder of this church would be amazing in so many different ways, you know? Or if you're that person that's like, man, I really wish that I had that opportunity to do what that person's doing. Or, you fill in the blank. I mean, it's your dysfunction. I've got mine, I promise you, right? But all of us are in the same spot. But you can tell the Spirit's working in you when you begin to say, like, man, isn't it so awesome that God uses that person in that way? Like, they are the mouth, and I might be the little toe, right? But I'm rejoicing that mouthpiece is doing exactly what God wants them to do. And I'm rejoicing in the fact that God uses me at all, frankly, even if I'm a little toe. And you begin to appreciate all of the members of the body and how they function and how God has called them to. And you see that old self being peeled away, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? There is this unity in the body. You don't let things encroach upon the members of your body. There is a togetherness that's there. And I think that, like in verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what's evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love, in this familial love that marks the life of the body of Christ. And so we'll see this as we go in these chapters, but love is supreme. Right? Everything that you have, everything that we do is to be done in love. The very first fruit that the Spirit produces in you is what? Love. Let everything you do be done in love. And so what we're seeing Paul spell out is, look, this is not so much a list of, okay, I'm going to make sure I kept all these things. He is describing the type of function that the body functions as when it is driven by the Holy Spirit. This is what it looks like to be Christian. When we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit, then our love is sincere. We do hate evil. We do cling to what is good. We are devoted to one another in brotherly love. We do honor one another above ourselves. We're not lacking in zeal, but we keep our fervor. We serve the Lord. We're joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We share with people. We practice hospitality. We bless those who persecute us. We bless them and don't curse them. We rejoice with people who are rejoicing. We weep with those who weep. We live in harmony with one another. We're not proud, but we're willing to associate with people of low position. We're not conceited. We don't repay evil for evil. And then on and on and on and on. This is what it looks like to be Christian. Then in chapter 13, he shifts and a little bit and is like, hey, and also, by the way, to be Christian means that you the Spirit is producing something in you that will make you a willful subject to governing authorities, right? For us, that's easy, right? Even if you didn't vote for Donald Trump, right? It's still easy. I just mentioned in my prayer when you came in here tonight why that's easy, right? We pay taxes and we have nice roads. And we have, you know, the things that our government provides for us, like the military, right? And our police force and our first responders, who when something happens and you pick up the phone and dial 911, people actually care, right? Do you know how rare that is in the world? So, like, that's easy for us. What's crazy is that Paul wrote this back in the first century. Guess what happened to him? 6 or 7 years after he wrote this, he got his head cut off. Guess who cut his head off? The governing authorities. Right? So don't think that Paul's like, oh yeah, da 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 da. He is living in an oppressed people group and he's saying this. Right? That brings a little more weight to it when it's like, ugh. Everybody submit himself to the governing authorities. There's no authority except that which God has established. Right? So even when we look at things and are like, man, that's really frustrating what that person's doing or what those people are doing or what this, you know, government institution is doing or whatever. And I think that even in the midst of all that, I'm not saying we blindly do everything they say. I mean, they come down and they're like, hey, kill all of your kids. It's like, yeah, no. I mean, there is such a thing as civil disobedience done in the right way. Right, but I think even recognizing that, like, hey, God is sovereignly working in all of these things, and he has given the government a sword, so be afraid. He uses these institutions to be bring punishment on wrongdoers. I've been a part of that. Right, I've been in the middle of Afghanistan where people were being oppressed in extremely deep ways, and for that moment in my life, I was the tip of a spear that was bringing justice on a bunch of thugs, and I take a lot of pride in that, right? Because my government, of whom God instituted as a sword, said, you go execute justice on people who are unjust. And I said, bring it. Where is my gun and where are my bullets? Right. And man, again, I don't want to get political because that's a whole other thing. But you just need to know, like, there are governing authorities that execute justice. It is imperfectly, but they execute justice on things that if we did not execute justice on, the world would spin off spiraling out of control. Right? And yet God sovereignly holds that together. All right, enough on that. Sorry. I didn't even plan on saying that. But sometimes you just kind of spill over, you know what I'm saying? verse 8, right? So he says, which this is a huge section for the entire book of Romans, right? Where he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to what? To love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. What? Again, remember the people who are listening to this. You fulfilled the law? Love fulfills the law? Then as a good Jew, he begins to list off commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. And frankly, you plug in whatever you want, whatever other command there may be, right? All of them are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, right? So we've already seen Paul talk about everything that you do needs to be done in love. Because why? Love fulfills the law. So when Jesus says, I give you a new command, right? In John 14, 15, 16, that whole teaching section. In John 15, he says, a new command I give to you. What is it? Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has nobody than this, that somebody lays down his life for his friend. It's that whole section where Jesus is teaching. Love fulfills the law. And the command of Christ is not to do all these things. It's to love one another. And if you think you can love other people apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit, you're wrong. You can have affections toward people. You can do things for people. But if you think that the love of Christ can spill over you into someone else's life apart from the Holy Spirit, it is impossible. Right? Which is why we talk about this dependent relationship that we have on the Father, that when we do these things and we do love the way that God calls us to, we begin to realize, oh man, this is a really beautiful thing. And oh, by the way, I probably, in fact, I'm pretty convinced I could never do that on my own. Right? It's that time when the Spirit is producing something in you that when you would normally get angry, you're like, actually, I feel empathy. I'm responding with gentleness instead of wrath. And then he goes on and talks about the fact that, hey, Jesus is Lord. And so, look, when we're talking, he juxtaposes light from darkness here at the end of Romans 13. And he talks about clothing yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. So in light of, man, there's a pragmatism here. If I keep going the way that I am normally going, then that's going to end like this, right? But Jesus is Lord. And so because he's Lord, he will win. Like, read the book of Revelation. Jesus wins. And so the pragmatic thing for us to do, or the thing that makes the most sense functionally, is get on the side of the person who's going to win, right? And he's going to, if you live in light of Jesus's lordship, then these are the types of thing that he's going to produce in you. And so Paul moves from chapter 12 and 13, where he's describing the Christian life, and he transitions in 14 to probably a very specific situation that the Romans were dealing with. And that was, what do I have the freedom to do as a Christian? Right, which is the question that he's asking. And so he says, hey, above everything else, you need to preserve the unity of the body, this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in 14, he addresses a very specific situation, and that is, hey, can I eat meat or just vegetables? Can I eat these things that other people might look at as ceremonially unclean or something like that, right? And so people are asking, hey, what can I do? And Paul says, hey, if you're strong and someone around you is weak, then you defer to their weakness. I think one of the ways, at least for me, that this shows up a lot of times is, like, I grew up Southern Baptist. Anybody else grew up Southern Baptist or still is Southern Baptist? All right, sweet, good. We're repping up in here. I should give an altar call and sing Just As I Am, right? that's tight. But, you know, the environment that I grew up in, I remember thinking as a kid, I was like, man, for sure, if you drink alcohol, you're probably going to hell. And also, like, if you even have it in your fridge, You know, there's a sense of like, oh, we're like total teetotalers, man. You know, it's like, dadgum, dude. And so I remember like going to, I remember going to college. I went to a Southern Baptist University, and it was pretty similar there. But also, there's a lot of people drinking on the side, and you're just kind of like, yeah, all right, whatever. And but then the more I grew in my faith, the more I realized like, oh wait, like drinking alcohol just in itself is not a sin. Right? That was like a eureka moment for me, right? You know, and then one of my professors at Dallas Seminary offered me a drink, and I was like, really? And he was like, you're not leaving here until you drink that. And I was like, all right, man, give it to me. That was the first time alcohol touched my lips, right? Was at his house. We were drinking and smoking stogies. That's what we were doing, right? I didn't get drunk, but alcohol touched my lips. And you know what? As a Christian, I have freedom to do that, right? In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is like, if you're not doing that, there's something wrong with you, right? Go, eat, drink, be merry, right? I mean, Jesus throws a party at the wedding at Cana. Like, he's producing wine, and people are partying, and he's like, yep, that's good, right? And in fact, the guy comes back, why are you saving the best wine to the last, you know? He's like, well, actually, I'm the creator of wine, you know? And they have a party. But so now when I go back, and I think I have a much healthier view of alcohol, not to abuse it, but also like there are people that are close in my life who are alcoholics. I have the liberty to drink alcohol. I do not have the license to drink alcohol around my brother who is an alcoholic. See what I'm saying? I do not have the license to go back into an environment where, frankly, in this regard, my Southern Baptist brothers and sisters who do hold that view are weaker than I am, right? I don't, while I have the liberty to drink alcohol, I do not have the license to drink around them because it's going to cause them to stumble. Do you see what I'm saying? So never let your liberty become your license to cause another brother to stumble. That's what I mean by strength deferring to weakness. Are you tracking with me? Okay. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If you do that, then you're no longer acting in love. And that's a sin. Because love is supreme. Liberty does not equal license. Love is supreme. And then he continues this argument in chapter 15, again, strength deferring to weakness. And then ultimately just says, hey, you need to have the posture of a servant because Christ had the posture of a servant. He is our exemplar. He's the one we're following. It's like, hey, if you want to follow Jesus by the power of his spirit, that's great. But where he's leading you is down into the posture of a servant. So you can't actually be following Jesus and not follow him. Do you see what I'm saying? So if you're going to follow him, you just need to know where he's taking you is to a life of servanthood. Where he's leading you is to a life of deferring to other people, considering one another, considering others as more important than yourself. That's the way of Jesus. And so if we're going to follow him, just know that's where he's leading you, right? And so Paul reiterates his ministry to the Gentiles as an apostle and then tells them, hey, I plan to visit you on my way to Spain. Again, I think I said last week, like Paul very much viewed this letter as a precursor to his visit to them that would then launch him into Spain. But then, like he said, and this is one of those times where Paul, at the end of chapter 15, he prays for protection. He says, hey, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. And so I'll just read it in verse 30. He says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, which is where he was about to go. He wrote this in Corinth. And then when he left Corinth, he went to Jerusalem. So pray for me as I go to Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy together and be refreshed. The God of all peace be with you. Amen. Right? Well, guess what? He wasn't protected. He got arrested. He spent 2 years in Caesarea. Then he made an arduous journey to Rome. And then he was in Rome under house arrest. And then he was placed in a dungeon. And then he lost his head. Right? And so this, I think this is just a good example of like, hey, sometimes we pray for things. We're like, Lord, y'all join with me in praying for this. And the answer from the Lord is no. I have a cross for you to carry. But look, our hope is not in, I was telling somebody this week, our hope is not in a long life. Our hope is not even in a great life, a blessed life, or whatever. You know, your best life now. What the heck, man? Our hope is in one thing. Our hope is in the resurrection, right? So if you die, you die. But if we think of death correctly and we believe Jesus and take him at his word, he says what in John 11? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And the one who lives because of me will never die. If we view death in an appropriate way, death is just a door, right? Not into some meaningless existence, into a reality that we could never have guessed, right? And our hope is that, hey, pray for me, pray for healing, pray for whatever you need to pray for. But also, if the answer is no, we trust. We trust that our Father is good, and we trust that he'll raise us from the dead. Chapter 16. Now, I want to speak very quickly to the ladies, really quick. So, chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Chantria, which is in Corinth, which is where he was. I ask that I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me, right? So Paul writes this letter through Tertius, who's his amanuensis, the one who's writing down what he's saying. And they roll this letter up, and who do they give it to? They give it to Phoebe. Right? Arguably, one of the greatest letters of the New Testament was carried to its destination by a woman. Right? And Paul, in that moment, was like, hey, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, right? And here is a woman who is risking her life to travel from Corinth to Rome to deliver a letter to the church at Rome, which would find itself ultimately 2,000 years later in your Bible. Right? And so I just want to reiterate, like, that should not be lost on us, right? Especially in an environment, and maybe sometimes even in a culture that's like, oh yeah, you know, men, take charge. And we should lead. God has given us the mantle of leadership as men, right? But for you women, you do not lose sight of that, right? Some of the greatest heroes of the Christian faith are women. Strong women who carried the message of the gospel to people who did not have it. And I don't think it's inconsequential that the messenger of the book of Romans was a woman. I think God designed it like that, right? It's just a personal comment from me. He encourages people to avoid teaching that's contrary to the gospel, and then he gives this benediction. So I'll close our time. I meant to leave about 10 minutes, but sometimes it just happens like that. Actually, more often than not, it does, if you've heard me teach. I start to chase these rabbits that I don't intend to chase, and it eats time and whatever. But it's 8:29, so I got a minute. So I'll end with Paul's prayer. Now to him who is able to establish you by the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.